Well, you'll have realised already this morning that we're thinking about famous words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. I guess perhaps some of the most famous song lyrics around, aren't they? John Lennon's Imagine. And it's easy to see why they're quite so popular and famous and why that song so often comes up number one on votes, on radio shows and that kind of thing. The vision of a brotherhood of humanity that he presents. Of an end to greed and war, those horrific things that we've seen on the news just this past week. People living as we know we should, in harmony together. The important thing is the now, he says. The important thing is the now to live in peace and love. We need to put aside all the divides, and that includes religion. And that's not to say that religion doesn't have some very lovely things to say, some beautiful things to say. I mean, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we looked at last week, and it's a beautiful picture of love that we hear time and again at weddings. Now, if we could just put everything to one side and live that out, imagine all the people sharing all the world. It's a beautiful picture that he paints, isn't it, in so many ways. But there are two huge holes in the dream of Imagine that attracts us so much. There are two huge holes. Firstly, the song does not deal with the problem of the human heart. That's the big problem. John Lennon wasn't the first dreamer of this dream to encourage others to come and dream it with him. But history, you see, is full of the reasons why that dream has never become a reality. And I'm one of them. But secondly, and more significantly for our passage today, that song does not deal with the problem of death, does it? It doesn't deal with the problem and the horror and the pain of death. The subject is neatly sidestepped. I don't know if you notice, he's like a rugby winger going down the wing and throwing a little shimmy, and before you know, he's gone. It's all focused on living for today, isn't it? It conjures up that wonderful picture of bright sunshine and vast meadows stretching out and laughter and games and peace and love. And that's the picture that it gives. And with that comes the unspoken agreement that we will ignore the fact that one day that day will draw to a close. And twilight will come to be followed by the end of the day. See, I suspect one of the reasons this song is quite so popular in the West is that we're very good at avoiding the subject of death, aren't we? It's the last great taboo. We ignore it. We pretend it's not real. But it is. And you see, the beautiful world of Imagine is tarnished by the reality of death, because somehow, once you put death into the equation, it makes it all seem a little pointless, doesn't it? A little hopeless. In the words of Ecclesiastes, a little meaningless. See, death seems to have the last laugh, doesn't it? The final victory. Its sting amidst the flowers of that vast meadow gives a bitter edge to the end of the day. Unless, of course, unless there's an answer to those two problems that John Lennon's iconic song fails to address. Which brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which Ben read to us earlier on. You see, Paul has spent the last couple of chapters, you'll remember, addressing his Corinthian brothers and sisters, often in the firmest of terms, of their need to love one another well. That was some of the major themes running through the past few chapters, in the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and in the way they conduct their services together, and in the way they use their gifts together. Love is the key, he says. Which is why 12 and 14 surround chapter 13. Love is the key, the better way. Love is the foundation of all. But lest we get confused, Paul is not presenting here some Christian Imagine where all that matters is to live in harmony. And whatever works to achieve that harmony, well, that's okay. That's fine. You see, if that was the case, if it was just a matter of doing that, whatever it takes, then he would never have written 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He would never have written the whole letter. Because Paul's great chapter on love in chapter 13 is written in the context of a letter as a whole, which, as we've seen as we've gone through, contains more than its fair share of rebuke and correction and reminder to a church which is in danger of wandering away from the true gospel. See, John Lennon's Imagine contains some wonderful sentiments within it, but in the end, it is an empty idea, because it does not deal with reality, and it does not deal with the problem of the human heart. And the danger is that many wonderful sentiments of Christian unity fall into that same trap, because they don't deal with that same issue, the problem of the human heart. The glorious good news of a gospel which does deal with the problem of the human heart. You see, it matters what you believe. It matters what you believe, because Christianity ultimately, despite what you may have heard, is not about being better people. It's not about living in peace and love, although it is certainly not less than that. It's about being forgiven. It's what we celebrated in this meal together. It is about rescue. It is about the problem of our hearts and its solution. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. See, Paul's about to lay out some key core gospel truths in these opening verses, without which there is no gospel at all. These, he's going to say, these are the non-negotiables, because otherwise you have believed in vain. However sincerely you may have believed, you have believed in vain without these three things. And the three things he mentions here, firstly, are the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You see, the fact that the world is not what Lennon longs for it to be is not because, in the end, of a lack of effort, or a lack of education, or opportunity, or wisdom, or finance, or whatever else. It's because of sin. Because my heart is turned against the source of all goodness, God Himself. And you see the evidence of that in the way that I live, and I think, and I speak. See, my need ultimately is not changed circumstances, but a changed heart. Now, that is not to say that Christians should not look to improve others' circumstances and opportunity and education. Of course we should, with all of our might. But people's ultimate need, my need, is far deeper than that. It goes to the core of who I am, because I, in the end, I am accountable to a good God for how I live, and my sin leaves me guilty before Him. Which means that I need, above all else, to be forgiven. The great good news of the gospel that we have celebrated as we have taken bread and juice into our bodies is that He has done this for me. That Jesus has died my death for me in my place on the cross that I might be forgiven. That this is core to the gospel. This is core to the good news of what we believe. I need a Saviour, and Christ is my Saviour. He has done it all for me by His death in my place on the cross. It's a core truth without which we believe in vain. But secondly, notice the centrality and the prominence of the scriptures, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is how I know who God is and what He has done, and so how I should respond. God's word to me, His child, from a loving Father. The word from my Lord, for me to respond in loving obedience. And thirdly, Paul mentions here the centrality of the resurrected Christ. He is not dead. He is alive. You could respond to that if you wanted to. He is not dead. He is alive. Absolutely. And that's what the rest of the chapter is going to be thinking about, as we think about the consequences of the risen Christ, the difference that He makes in our lives, in the here and now, and in the future. But these are three core truths, says Paul. These are three core truths: the atoning death of Christ for our sins, the centrality of God's word, and the reality of the resurrection. That's the heartbeat of who we are here at Longmeadow. That's the heartbeat of who we are here at Longmeadow. That's the basis on which we joyfully partner with other churches in Stevenage. And these are the lines that we must draw. Because these are the key truths, because the gospel is about salvation. Actually, it's about far more than that, but it is never less than that. It matters what we believe. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to be taken, as I said, up with that great third core truth, the reality of the resurrection and its consequences for us. But the issue that he's addressing here with these Corinthians doesn't seem to be actually that they don't believe that Christ rose. They seem to have accepted that, but they don't believe that the dead will rise. Did you notice that in verse 12? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, that's a given. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They don't believe that the dead rise. Now, that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Certainly was to me when I first read it. It seems that it's all bound up with their earlier attitude that we've seen in the letter to the physical. Do you remember we've seen they despise the physical? They are spiritual people. So the physical is unimportant. The physical is irrelevant. It's the spiritual that is what matters. So we saw that come out in their attitude towards sex. If the physical doesn't matter in the here and now, then sleep with whoever you like. It doesn't matter. Just a physical thing. It's just what you do. The soul rises, they think. So forget about the body. It's irrelevant. Odd lot, these Corinthians, aren't they? Because we're never like that. Except that I suspect there are many of us who don't really think of the resurrection often in physical terms, do we? I suspect the idea that we have is that there's more of an idea of spirits floating free when we think about resurrection. It's all a bit vague, a bit ethereal when we think about resurrection. And that idea brings with it two consequences, I think. Firstly, we hate the idea. Because let's be honest, it just sounds a bit boring, doesn't it? To be a spirit floating around on a cloud. After all, stop and think about it. All the stuff that we enjoy doing in life is physical, isn't it? Whether it be sports or needlework, or whether it be building stuff or crosswords, or whether it be cooking and eating, or whether walking or sitting in the garden enjoying the breeze. What we enjoy is physical, isn't it? Because that's who we are. Heaven doesn't sound quite so great without those things. Or if we don't hate it, then we just ignore it because we've got no term of reference. So in the end, that means that actually this life is all that we have, really, isn't it? Because everything else is a bit vague and a bit weird. This is my only opportunity to actually experience stuff because this is where there is physical things. It's my only opportunity for pleasure because everything else goes a bit intangible, a bit floaty, a bit impersonal. And of course, that makes it harder to sacrifice things too, doesn't it? Because this is your only shot to feel alive here and now. Well, Paul's going to take his great big bazooka out of his shoulder harness. He always carries one for these particular circumstances. And he's going to blow those ideas out of the sky and put our thinking right. Get rid of this floaty idea. Resurrection, he's going to tell us. Your resurrection is physical. And that has consequences for the here and now. But before he gets to the consequences for us for the here and now, he's going to focus on our resurrection. He's going to focus initially on Christ's bodily, physical resurrection and show us just how key and important that is. So verses 12 to 14 initially. What Paul is saying here is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ cannot have been raised. That's what verse 12 is all about. And if that were the case, there are two consequences. If there is no resurrection from the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Do you see what he's doing? He's drawing those two things together. You can't believe in the resurrection of Christ and not the resurrection of the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. There are two consequences, says Paul, if Christ is not raised. Firstly, it has personal consequences for every Christian. Namely, their faith is a waste of time. If Christ is not raised, if he did not come back to life 2,000 years ago, it's all a nonsense. You are wasting your time here this morning. Because Christianity, as we saw earlier on, is all about rescue. It's all about rescue. And with no resurrection, there is no rescue. No dealing with the problem of sin. You are still in your sin, says Paul. Paul's language is striking here, isn't it? Verse 14. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 17, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Verse 19, if we have only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Useless, futile, pitied. See, don't believe the lie that circulates, which says that faith is belief without evidence. That it's a denial of reason. It's just something you do to make you feel better. You see, Paul's just spelt out in those first 11 verses of the chapter Jesus' resurrection appearances. And now he says, if those aren't true, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, it's all a waste of time. Now you see, if faith is just a suspension of reason, then it doesn't matter if it's true or not. It all depends on how it makes you feel, whether it works for you. But Paul won't have that. Paul won't have that. He said, if it's not true, Christians are not worthy of respect for holding firmly to beliefs or whatever. No, they're worthy of pity. They are wasting their time. Because their faith achieves nothing. Just makes them feel a bit better in the here and now. Wasting your time if he's not alive. Of course, the flip side is. The flip side is that if it is true, if it is true, if Christ is indeed raised from the dead, then the world is turned upside down, isn't it? Nothing can ever be the same again. If Christ is risen, then death no longer has the final word. It is not the final victor. And if Christ is risen, then faith ceases to be an option to make you feel better if it works for you. Instead, it becomes a requirement that we bow the knee before the risen Lord Jesus who rules this universe. And we have the offer of his love and forgiveness and mercy. You see, without the resurrection of Christ, the personal consequences for you and for me are huge. Our sin remains. We are wasting our time. But, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep with the resurrection of Christ. The consequences for you and me are glorious. Because our sin is gone. Every last little bit of it. It is gone. It is dealt with. God has declared Christ's death on the cross in our place to be enough. And he has shown that by raising him from the dead. We are free. But there's more than that, actually. There's a second consequence too. Because there are not just personal consequences, says Paul, but there are cosmic consequences. That's the essence of verses 20 through to 28. Christ's resurrection, says Paul, is vital for the establishment of God's reign in this world. That it is the risen Lord Jesus who will return one day to put this world to rights, to defeat his enemies, to establish goodness and justice, to present his kingdom to his Father, that what is right might be restored. There are cosmic consequences for the resurrection of Christ. And included amidst all this is little old you and me. Verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. See, this is the great good news, that those who are in Christ are raised with him to enjoy his glory and his goodness and his kingdom. Now, if you stop and think about it, there are little echoes there of that picture that John Lennon's song dreams of peace and harmony, of joy and brotherhood that we're presented with here, goodness established, an absence and end of war and greed and friction and strife. But you see, here it's not an empty dream, a distant longing. It's a realized one, because Christ is risen. And the risen Christ has dealt with the problem of the human heart. And he will return to put all things right. It is hope that is sure and certain. So Christ's resurrection has personal consequences for our individual salvation. And it has cosmic consequences for the whole universe. But it also has consequences for us in the here and now. Verses 29 to 34. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses, as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Well, verse 29 is the interesting verse, isn't it? This baptism for the dead idea. Let's deal with that very briefly. You can ask me more afterwards if you want. The reams written about this are extensive. Firstly, we simply don't know what practice Paul is talking about here. This is the only reference in the Bible or anywhere else within those first couple of centuries. We've got no idea what he's talking about. But notice a couple of things. First of all, he's not condoning this practice. He merely mentions it. In fact, he makes a distinction between those in verse 29 who are doing it and verse 30, we who are doing something different. So he draws a distinction between himself and others. And secondly, we can see throughout the rest of Paul's letters and throughout the rest of the New Testament, he is always clear and concise that each individual's responsibility is to know Christ. That we can do nothing for others in that sense. But his main point here in bringing up this kind of throwaway thing which has created so much writing is that what he's saying here is that those who practice this idea of baptizing for the dead are being inconsistent if they're saying the dead are not raised. That's his big point. This is ridiculous what you are doing if you're saying the dead are not raised. His big point throughout is to say the dead are raised. In fact, says Paul, to be consistent to a worldview which has no resurrection, for which there is no hope after death, you have to say, in the end, what's the point? If death is the end, what's the point? And he applies that to himself there in verses 30 and 31. Why should he suffer for the gospel if there is no resurrection? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why bother putting any to one side? And again, as we've seen through this letter, some of the Corinthians are living this way. There is no control over their behaviour. The physical is unimportant. The dead are not raised, so it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. And Paul has established that the resurrection of the dead is a reality, verse 20, and that turns the table completely. You see, if there is resurrection of the dead, then come back to your senses, he says, as you ought, and stop sinning. Christ is risen, and you will be raised. It matters what you do and how you live. See, Christian, live differently. Live differently. Fight sin, even when it hurts, because this life is not all there is. Be self-sacrificial. Put others first, even when it hurts and it's costly, because this life is not all there is. See, temptation often to sin often comes with this thought, doesn't it? You'll be missing out if you don't do this. You'll be missing out. You'll never get this opportunity back again. Whether that be in the area of sex or wealth or status or whatever else it is, you'll be missing out. It's a lie. It's a lie. The resurrection declares it to be a lie because this life is not all there is. There is better to come. And avoiding a self-sacrificial path often comes with that same part, doesn't it? You'll be missing out if you don't. You'll be missing out without the latest gadget. You'll be missing out without a new car. You'll be missing out without a better holiday. It's a lie. The resurrection makes it a lie. This life is not all there is. There is more to come. And Paul is now going to go on to make clear that the life to come, the resurrection life, is not some pale, shadowy imitation of what we have now. It's not ethereal and floaty and intangible. It's not a sort of state of warm fuzziness. which pales into insignificance with what we experience now. No, he's about to spell out the physicality of the resurrection. Here comes his bazooka to blow those ideas out of the sky in verses 35 to 38. Some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not just plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Then in verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. I did hear the idea once that because Jesus died and rose again aged about 33, that's the age we're all going to be in our resurrection bodies. Which leads to a number of us thinking, oh, if I'd known that, I'd have worked really hard that year to make sure I was really in shape. And some of us are thinking, oh, blast, I was pregnant when I was 33. It's a bit of a bonkers idea, isn't it? But what Paul is addressing in this question is what our resurrection bodies will actually be like. And there are two main things that he's going to draw out here. Firstly, resurrection bodies are the same, but they are different. That, I think, is the essence of the argument in those first few verses. It seems that what the Corinthians are thinking is that resurrection of the dead simply means reanimated bodies, which basically means you get a bunch of zombies wandering around in heaven. It means everyone gets back their old, worn-out bodies, which left them thinking, well, what's so good about that? I don't particularly like that. That's a bonkers idea. This resurrection of the dead idea must be stupid. It's all spiritual, isn't it? Don't be daft, says Paul. Actually, he's a bit stronger than that. Expand your thinking. The resurrection body, it's a bit like the body is more like a seed which dies and grows something new. So, for instance, when you plant a daffodil bulb, it doesn't grow brown knobbly things, does it? That wouldn't be much to look at. It grows beautiful flowers. There remains a connection with the seed. They are of the same thing. But what is new is so much more glorious than what died. There is continuity, but there is transformation. It is a new body, not simply a patched up old one. But as such, it remains physical. You read that passage through again and just notice the number of times the word body is used as Paul goes through. It's as if he's emphasising its physicality. He is. It is real, concrete, physical, continuity, but transformation. And the second thing to notice is that this continuity, this transformation, is from perishable, he says, to imperishable. Verses 42 and 43 mentions it, and then again in verses 50 onwards. Because here's the wonderful thing. In the new creation, as we meet God, the curse is broken. Because sin is dealt with. So new bodies will not suffer the effects of the fall that we all increasingly become aware of as we get older. They will not tire, or grow old, or wear out. They will not be sore, or ache. They will not let us down. They will not restrict us. They will not be the cause of difficulty or struggle or pain. They will be new. And they will remain new because the fall has been reversed. Think back again to the picture that John Lennon presents us with in Imagine and the way it so neatly sidesteps the problem of death. But we still long for some of those sentiments, don't we, that it brings out? It's why the song is so attractive. Of the bright sunshine and the vast meadows and the joy and delight and relationship and love. But there always lurks amidst that meadow the reality of death, which seems to have the last laugh, the final victory. Its sting amidst the flowers, giving a bitter edge to the day. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, resurrection, physical, bodily, glorious resurrection, is the sure and certain hope of all who trust in Christ. It's the sure and certain hope of all who trust in Christ, because death is swallowed up in his victory on the cross and over the grave. We get to be physically, bodily, gloriously with the good God who reigns, which is better even than the vision of imagine, because God is there and we enjoy his presence forever. It is immeasurably better. And so we are to live in this glorious light. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. We are to be unmoved, because Christ is risen. Christ is risen, and so our future is guaranteed. What can anyone do to us? Life is assured. We are to be hard working, because now is not all there is, but now is our opportunity to be used by God for his glory. And we are to be full of hope. Full of hope, because what we do for him is not in vain, because he is the risen Lord who is working his purposes out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are to be able to declare boldly and with confidence, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because the Lord Jesus has won the victory. He has taken the sting of death on our behalf, and he has set us free to live. To live now and to enjoy all that you give us, to live for you and for your glory, and to live far beyond the grave. When the consequences of the fall are taken away and dealt with, when we enjoy perfect relationship with one another and gloriously with you, we meet and enjoy and delight in the source of all goodness and love. Help us, Lord, to be those who live in the light of that. For those of us who struggle at the moment with bodies that are wearing out, we pray this great hope might consume us, that we might not be those who are bitter and complaining at what life gives us, but who look forward to glory in a new body, and who live in the meantime knowing that you are able to use us for your glory in all our circumstances. And Lord, for those of us who are still younger and whose bodies work well, help us still to be focused on what lies ahead, to see the glory that awaits, and to be prepared to put other things to one side in the light of that glory, that others too might be won to see who our wonderful Jesus is. We thank you that Jesus is alive and reigns and intercedes at the Father's hand for us, and one day will return and will take us to be with him. We thank you for all those you have placed in our lives in the past who have already gone to be with him. We thank you for the hope that gives us. We thank you for their faithful service, and we ask that we would follow their path even as they followed the Lord Jesus, that he might be glorified in our lives and that we might delight in him one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.